You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be looking this morning from verse 49 through 59 of Luke chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Amen. Last week's passage warned us to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. Thank you again, Mr. Viss, Elder Viss, for reading and bringing that sermon last week. And today's passage continues to develop this concern by helping us to think about what should we be doing? What should we be doing here and now in light of that truth, that Christ is coming again? Christ is coming again, and we need to recognize that, and we need to prepare accordingly. And so we're going to consider then this in 3 points today. First, we'll consider this idea about how we need to rightly interpret the times that we live in. Second, we'll consider this lesson about settling with your accusers. And then third, we'll consider what Jesus says he came to bring, not peace, but a sword. And so let's dig in our first point now and consider how to rightly interpret the times that we live in. Now, I'm referring here largely to what we find in verses 54 through 56. Jesus turns to address the crowds, and he gives them a lesson out of their own lives. He acknowledges how they're able to discern the weather. They interpret the signs, the physical signs. He says they see a cloud rising in the west. They think, okay, it's going to rain. Or they see a south wind blowing. They know it's going to be a really hot day. Notice that he says that they're actually good at making these predictions. Because in the text, right, he gives these examples, and then he goes on after each of them and says, and so it happens. And so they see the signs, they make a prediction, and so it happens. So actually pretty good at interpreting the weather. But realize this is effectively a parable. I say effectively a parable because, you know, typically parables are a made-up story, but then there's a figurative application to some spiritual truth. This isn't a made-up story. He's talking to them about their actual ability to figure out the weather. But then he makes a figurative application from that. Because Jesus isn't really talking here to try to compliment them at how great they are at determining the weather. That's not the purpose of him, you know, giving this. It's not about Good job in your weather prediction skills. Rather, he goes on to give the application in verse 56. There's the application. He applies to this to them and says, you're able to interpret the present weather conditions, but you aren't able to interpret the present times in terms of, obviously, something beyond the weather into bigger spiritual matters and where we're situated or where they were situated at in terms of God's plan of redemption that he was working out down through the ages. They weren't able to discern, especially the signs at what was about to come at that time in history, in redemptive history, to recognize what was at hand. Interestingly, he calls them hypocrites because of this failing. Remember what a hypocrite is. Biblically, the language of a hypocrite is someone who pretends. They pretend to be something that they're not. And in this circumstance, surely what Jesus is referring to is their religious hypocrisy. The people held themselves out as very religious. They held themselves out as they knew all about religion, the right religion. They acted like they knew so much about God and his ways. Think of how they held themselves out compared to the Gentiles. Those heathen people don't. But we, Israel, we know God. We know God's ways. We have all these things from the Lord. We have all this light. Think of even some of the ways they show this in an outward aspect, an outward show of religion. For example, one of the common things that they would do among the Jews would wear phylacteries. They wear on their foreheads and on their arms these little boxes that contain small portions of scripture. You need a magnifying glass, I think, to read the small portions of scripture in there. But, you know, that was a very visible way to try to say, we know God's word. We have God's word. We have all this light. We're experts of the one and only true God who made the heavens and the earth. They would have held themselves out as wise to the ways and plans of God. But Jesus says they're not. They may have even deceived themselves, but they weren't fooling Jesus. Jesus shows that their ability to forecast the weather was a skill that they did not possess with regard to God and his plan. They missed the signs that should have signaled God's working in their day. However wise they claimed to be in God's ways, they weren't actually that. Religiously speaking, they were hypocrites. That's Jesus' assessment. I appreciate when Jesus made this comment. Notice it says that he says this to the crowds. We've seen a lot of Jesus saying that to the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Here he's saying it to the crowds, the people in general. You know, just like today, you don't need to be a professional meteorologist to make some basic interpretations of whether you need to wear a jacket or bring a jacket with you when you leave the house in the morning, right? Like, you don't need to be a meteorologist to have some basic conclusions you can draw from looking at the signs. Jesus addresses the crowds, the lay people, and rebukes them, admonishes them about their inability to discern the spiritual times, the redemptive historical times that they were living in. Jesus is assuming here that the people should have had at least some basic knowledge of the scriptures, that scripture that would tell them, the scriptures that would tell them about the signs to be on the look for, to know what these signs should have meant. Jesus' assumption here is that that should have been knowledge for the lay people. That should have been Bible knowledge for all. And of course, that's right. We are to be looking to teach everyone God's word. Young or old, simple or wise, male or female, to any and all, we want to make disciples of the Word of God and be teaching them the whole counsel of God's Word. So what were they to discern about their present time? As they look around, what should they have noticed and concluded? Well, as we've said in context, Jesus has been talking about the final day of judgment. That's when he will come back in his second coming. Again, I reference our teaching from last Sunday's passage, earlier here in Luke 12. And we see that idea from last week's passage about the judgment that's coming. It's again right here in the very first verse, verse 49. Jesus says he's come to cast fire on the earth. You may remember earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist said of Jesus when he came to be baptized, he said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, the fire that Jesus brings is one that will purify the elect but destroy the reprobate. This chapter says that the impending day of judgment will come at Jesus' second coming. It's something that in the present day that they needed to be planning for, that they needed to be preparing for, that they needed to be expecting. Again, it's like what we said earlier. When you look outside and it looks like it's going to rain that day, you maybe grab an umbrella, a heavy jacket or something. You make preparations for the storm that's going to come, that you can tell is going to come. Jesus is saying they should have recognized that judgment is coming and in their day begin to make preparations for that. Interestingly, right after the fire reference in verse 49, Jesus then stops in verse 50 and says that there's got to be something that happens first. We're talking about discerning the times. That's quite relevant. He speaks to something that's got to come before the fire. Verse 50, he says he has a baptism to undergo. And he says he's distressed until it happens. Little references like this remind us of part of what it means in the incarnation. Right? Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that means not only is he capable of, say, having physical pain, but even he can be distressed at the prospect of what was coming at the cross. That's clearly what he's referencing here. It's clearly another prediction. He's been making them already. Clearly another prediction to the cross. The crowds were unable to discern the times. They were unable to predict what was coming, but not Jesus. Jesus knows right here his impending death. It would be soon. It distressed him. That would have to happen before his second coming. As distressing as it was, we are very thankful, of course, that he endured it. Because that is why we can have hope. When we think about this idea of the day of judgment and the fire that's coming, it's because of that baptism Jesus endured that we can have hope to be spared from that day of judgment. Because he bore our sin on the cross. He was that atoning sacrifice to cover our sin so that we have a way of being prepared for his return, that it will not come to destroy us, but to deliver us. And so in this first point, then, we're seeing how they didn't discern properly the signs of the times. They didn't realize the days they were in terms of redemptive history. Remember all the prophecies the prophets had given. That's probably one of the areas in your Bible that you're probably least familiar with is those major minor prophets. But I encourage you to become a better student of those things. Because when you read those things, you'll realize what Jesus is saying here. And they should have recognized. They were supposed to see the signs starting to come to pass. You can think of, already we've been going through Luke, and he's made different little references along the way that we're supposed to realize that the scriptures say that the Christ would have to first suffer and then enter into his glory. That's how the book of Luke really ends in chapter 24, reminding us that that finally came about, right? He had to first suffer, then enter into his glory. The suffering is that baptism we just talked about. He's going to die on the cross. But the glory then begins with the resurrection. The glory continues in his ascension. But the glory continues when he returns to come in the day of judgment. They needed to recognize what was beginning to be unfolded in their very midst, so that when Christ came again, as he's repeatedly predicting here, that he would not catch them like a thief in the night, but be ready for his coming. That's our first point then. The second point then is closely related to all of this, continues to develop it. It's this idea of settling with your accusers. That's verses 57 through 59. Now, again, Jesus appeals to something in their own lives in order to teach them a point. And it again serves kind of like a parable. Because I think what he's doing here is he's making another figurative application. You see, he references a scenario where someone is at legal odds with someone. There's a conflict. There's legal conflict. And he directs this scenario, notice, in the second person. So he's talking to them. He speaks very directly to everyone in the crowd. Imagine if you were in this kind of situation. What would you do? He tells them to imagine that someone is accusing them of an unpaid debt. Notice the presumption here. When you look at this carefully, the presumption is, the accusation is valid. They're accusing you of an unpaid debt because you have an unpaid debt. You are guilty of what they are accusing you of. And so the scenario is that you owe someone a debt of money and you're on the way to the court. The summons has been issued. The court date's been set. You're on the way. The civil magistrate is going to hear the case. And Jesus basically says, imagine you know you're guilty. You know you're not going to win the case. What should you do? You settle out of court. Jesus says, if you know this is a situation, of course what you try to do is to settle with that person before you get to the court. Go to them, beg, plead, grovel, whatever it takes to make things right with your accuser. Otherwise, Jesus says, you're going to end up in jail and you will not get out until you pay the debt. You probably aren't going to be able to pay off that debt very well sitting in jail. Now, if this was a different context, I might think Jesus here is just teaching them some good biblical reconciliation skills. You know, what you might do in a human-to-human conflict. Given a different context, I'd say this would be a great material for a peacemaker's course. How to work out your conflicts with one another. This would be great stuff. But in context of everything we've been studying here, it surely begs a far greater application. And that's why I said that this should have a figurative application, of sort of parable-like, even though, again, he's referring to a hypothetical scenario that could be in their own life, but he's using that to make a figurative application, not about courtrooms in this world, but about how each of us would stand before the judgment seat of God on the final day of judgment, and what will that look like? Because at the end, when Christ returns and that final day of judgment happens, and we stand before that great white throne room, and we stand before that judgment seat, if we are not acquitted on that day, the Bible says we'll be cast into the eternal lake of fire for an everlasting punishment where the fire will not be quenched and the worm will not die. This is similar to what Jesus just did with that weather forecasting teaching. They're very good at predicting the weather times, but they needed to predict the spiritual times. And so too here. They knew how to reconcile with their human accusers. They knew that if they were in conflict, they were going to lose. They surely would be wise enough to go and do anything they could to try to reconcile with an outside accord. They knew how to do that, reconcile with one another, but they needed to know now how to be reconciled with God. Their sin has brought a debt of great guilt against them. If they stand before God as their judge, they will be guilty. Unless they become reconciled with God ahead of that final day of judgment. That's the application to take here from verses 57 through 59. This idea of settling in advance with your accuser before facing him in court, it teaches that us humans, we need to be reconciled with God now, in advance of that final day of judgment. Don't wait any longer. That was true for the people in this passage. At that time, it's all the more true now today. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All humans have broken God's laws and offended him and deserve his just judgment. We need to be reconciled with God. And therein lies the problem. Because on our own, we won't be able to pay off that debt to God. The idea here of paying off the very last penny. That's the problem. That's just something we can't afford in terms of our debt to God. But God demands full justice. He's not willing to settle for some partial payment. Justice must be met. And the bad news is we can't afford justice. But that's where the good news comes in. It's what we already noted back in verse 50, that baptism that Jesus would have to undergo, that he would take on the cross. There, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. There's that baptism and his wrath poured out. There, Jesus pays for the sin for all who would trust and turn to him. He pays every last penny for us. We can never afford that. But Jesus offers to pay the debt for us. That is great grace. That is great grace if we just stopped right there. But there's an even added measure of grace when we realize what Jesus describes here in the settling the accusers. Then God flips the script. What do I mean? In this analogy with earthly debts, Jesus teaches that if you're the debtor, you better go to the guy you owe and work it out. You better take the initiative, beg, plead, whatever. God flips the script. We read it in our 2 Corinthians passage because it was God who took the initiative with us. God was the offended party. But it says that God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, that God through Christ reconciled us to himself. God's the one, the subject there, taking the initiative of the reconciling. And so that's what then comes to us today. As an ambassador of Christ, I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is how to respond to Jesus' teaching here about settling in advance with your accuser. Confess your sins. Look in faith to Jesus to forgive you. be baptized into his death and resurrection, be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us then naturally to our third and final point for today. Jesus says that he came to bring not peace, but a sword. Now, that's related to the gospel call that I just gave you. Some will receive the gospel and be saved. Others won't and will be condemned to hell. There's a natural division that will take place between those who are reconciled to God through Christ and those who are not. See the division. On this third point, let's make sure we appreciate the rhetoric that Jesus is bringing here on this point. Look at verse 51. Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" He says, "No." That is meant to surprise us. That is meant to really shock us, bewilder us, because in a very certain sense, the answer is actually yes. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. It's literally what Luke's gospel records the angels saying when Jesus is born. That this is about God bringing in his son Jesus peace on earth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. But you see, this is so classic Jesus rhetoric, Jesus teaching style, where he uses bold statements to challenge certain assumptions, to correct people where they've missed nuance that is so important. Because so often, truth is about the nuance. And if you don't understand the nuance right, it takes the truth and makes it something false. Yes, there's absolutely a sense in which Jesus came to bring peace on earth. But there was also a way in which he didn't. Maybe this would make a good Christmas passage some Christmas. Because this is how the world tends to butcher the angel's message. Right? You hear it around December, right? And everyone's singing peace on earth. And what they mean really is peace with other humans. Today's passage shows exactly the opposite. Both the wrong and the right sense of peace on earth. It's here in this passage. The right sense of peace on earth is that Jesus brings the peace that we just got done talking about. That you can be made at peace with God, whom you owe this debt to you couldn't pay. That you can find peace with God through Jesus Christ. In that sense, he absolutely brings peace. But not everyone will know that peace. And if they have not received Jesus in faith, they won't have that peace with God. And that will result in great division here on earth between those who receive Christ and those who don't. That's the sword that Jesus is talking about here. How there can be this sword that divides over one's relationship to Jesus. And so in classic Jesus fashion, he speaks with such a bold statement to bring out this very important nuance. That's truth, how it works. We need to have the proper nuances and applications so we can really know what the truth is all about. The coming judgment of God at Christ's return is why it's important that we understand the nuance. We need peace with God, even if it comes at the expense of peace with others. I make sure you all heard that very clearly. We need peace with God, even if it comes at the expense of peace with others. Because indeed, there will only be true and lasting peace among humans when they have all ultimately first come to know peace with God. Sadly, that will only be the case after the final day of judgment, where those who have continued to rebel against God, those who have continued to reject the gospel of Christ, those will be removed in that final day of judgment. And then who are left are those who are saved by grace in Christ, who have known that peace with God. And then by him finishing that work in our hearts, then there will in eternity finally be that peace on earth among humans. But again, only for those who have first come to know peace with God. Don't miss one further nuance of the division that's described here, this division that he brings on earth. You know, so far I've been talking about that division in general, right? That he's dividing between those who know Christ and receive him and those who don't. But notice the nuance, the detail here. It's more specific than that. He speaks about that division will even touch individual households. Within a home, within family members, there will be divisions of this sort. Some will receive Christ. Some won't. Parents and their children pitted against each other. Those are the examples given. But surely those are just examples, because you can think of a number of different kinds of combinations within a household. Of some who receive Christ and some who don't. And the inherent conflict that can come from that. And notice in verse 52. Look at verse 52. It likely won't be a tie. In terms of numbers, sometimes the Christians in the household might find themselves as the majority, sometimes as the minority. Again, I said we could imagine various combinations within a household of those who know Christ and those who don't. Really, you probably don't need to do much imagining, because you probably all know plenty of examples. Within your own household and within friends' households and extended family members' households, all around us, we see mixed families. Our list of unsaved loved ones is far longer than we would ever want, because there was no one on that list. Our hearts break for our unsaved loved ones. By the way, this is not saying, and again, nuance is very important, that if you're a Christian and you have unsaved loved ones in your house, you should take a sword in the sense of just constantly, you know, trying to attack them or something, right? No. There will be conflict, but our way is to love them and tell them about Jesus, right? And think of all the qualities that Christians are to embrace, things like kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, right? So many qualities. That's the unsaved loved ones should be the biggest recipient of those things. But we know the houses can have unsaved loved ones. Our hearts break for them. We want them to know the gospel of Christ. And we also know that within these households, these divisions can cause various practical conflicts, depending on the circumstances. Think of households divided over this. Will the family go to church or not? Will the family's spending of money include tithes and offerings to the Lord? Will the family honor the Lord's Day to set it aside as a day of rest and a day of public and private worship? Will the family engage in cultural activities that are at odds with God's moral laws? And this can especially be hard when the people who are in charge of a household are not Christian and are looking to impose non-Christian things on the Christians in the house. I certainly, as a pastor, have to give counsel to people in those scenarios. They're not easy. Really challenging. Divisions around Christ can not only cause many arguments at the dinner table, but they can bring conflicts of all sorts into the household. Again, not saying we should aspire to the conflict. We should look to promote the peace within the house as Christians. But we know that there are still going to be challenges. Now, we are thankful that sometimes in God's sweet mercies, there are households that all know the Lord. That's a blessing to pursue, to seek out. If you are looking for a spouse, young people, unmarried, unmarried people of all ages, if you are looking for a spouse, it should begin by looking to marry someone in the Lord. Now, that's no guaranteed protection through the divisions that are described here, but it is a proper pursuit. And to Christian heads of households, you are called to teach and train those under your care the ways of the Lord. And everyone in a household who knows Christ ought to share their hope with the rest and pray for their salvation. Maybe sometimes that's all you really have opportunity to do given the situation, but you can do that. Why? Because we know a day of judgment is coming. Well, in conclusion, Jesus today has exhorted you to discern the signs, to interpret the times. Do you know the times that we live in? We live after the first coming of the Messiah and before his return. In his first coming, he came to die on the cross for the sins of all who trust in him. In his second coming, we've been reminded today that it will be to judge those who have not known his salvation and to usher his saved into glory. Are you rightly interpreting the times that we live in? Are you seeing this? Are you recognizing this? If you do recognize it, if you do see it, glory be to God. Because guess what? If you do see it, it's not because you're so smart. But as God has opened your eyes to recognize these truths. And so I implore all of us today to be reconciled to God through Christ by having faith in his name. Maybe today is the day that God has opened your eyes to see this. Don't wait another day. And if you have already, may you continue in that faith. By the grace of God, may you persevere in it. Even if there are divisions in your house because of it. Because even if in your house, if you're blessed to not have those divisions, surely you will have those divisions as you live in this world with others in this world. So you need to be prepared for those kinds of conflicts that you're going to run into as a Christian. Whether it be unsaved loved ones in your home or unsaved friends, they may pressure you to try to get you to give up your faith. Young people especially, this is a harder temptation for the youth. You might be making friends with people who don't want you to follow Jesus. You need to be on guard against that. Because the day of judgment is coming. Don't miss out on eternity just because some, quote, friend won't trust in Jesus. Don't miss out on eternity because of the bad choices of others. That can be hard, especially when those people that are very dear to you don't know Jesus. But we each have our eternity to consider. May we each be prepared for Christ's return, that it may be for each of us the day of sweet and eternal blessings forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, may we indeed each be ready and waiting for that long anticipated day of the Lord, when Christ returns, coming in the clouds, a day that is surely closer now than when we first believed. May we be wise and faithful stewards of what you have entrusted to us until that day, that it would not catch us like a thief in the night. For Lord, we know that day will be terrible for so many, but Lord, we look forward to it. We pray even for it to come quickly. But until then, may you use us to snatch many more from the fire. The preaching of the gospel of Christ, especially, Lord, for those unsaved loved ones in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.